Thank you, guys. Thank you. Yes, my name is Kara Kennedy, and I have actually been here since November. I don't know what he's talking about. So I do have the very best job here at Van Dyke Church. I absolutely love it. I get to help Van Dykers be the hands and feet of Jesus all over the world. And truth be told, I would absolutely do this job for free. Don't tell my boss that. He's out of town this weekend, but it's the truth. I want to welcome all of you, especially those of you who are watching online. I love the online simulcast. Actually, yesterday was very, very special for me because my grandmother, who is 87 years old, is in the hospital. My family gathered around, and she was able to watch online from her room yesterday. And the interesting thing about that was she had a hard time deciding between whether or not she wanted to watch the Razorbacks game or watch my sermon. And she ended up watching both, and supposedly the game was on mute so she can hear me. But anyways, when Pastor Matthew invited me to speak, I thought, ooh, he might not ever do this again. And if he doesn't, what is the one thing that I'm supposed to say to you? Thought, obviously, I need to share with you the most profound teaching I myself have ever received. And if I needed any confirmation whatsoever that that was the message, I got it. Because as soon as I started planning all of this, I got hit with a whole slew of problems and trials, and it really has been one heck of a summer. And on Friday, I was finalizing this message and getting everything ready, and it's dark, and it's raining, and it's nasty outside. I came down with a cold. I couldn't say two sentences without sneezing or coughing. And then I got news of a family emergency with my grandmother and all of my family. Most of my family left to go to Arkansas to be with her. And I thought, if I didn't know any better, I would think that the enemy does not want me to speak this weekend. How many more things can go wrong? And that's how I know this is exactly the message that you're supposed to hear. And you need to pay attention. And if I needed just one more final confirmation, I was walking in here this morning, no joke, and my shoe broke. Like my favorite shoe, it is broken. So I'm going to hold real still while I give this message, which is not my style. I like to go around, but not today. I might fall. So, all right, everybody, bulletins away. Pay attention. Now we're going to pray. Father God, God who is immanent and transcendent, God who is beyond time and space, we ask that you would enter into this place now and do what only you can do. Silence the world around us that we might hear your voice. And so now, Father God, we join in the prayer of the saints. We join in the prayer that connects your church from age to age, from generation to generation, from free to persecuted. We pray as Christ taught us. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. Gandhi said, I like your Christ. I don't like your Christian. Ouch. I think he said that in part because our weaknesses and our rebellions are so evident to the world around us. We encounter trials and we fail and we mess stuff up and people notice. And if you're like me, you walked in here today all too aware of your weaknesses and your failures. It's not just the world that notices, it's us within. And so if we're honest with ourselves, I think we can understand what Gandhi meant. I like your Christ. I don't like your Christian. But what sense can we make of these failures? Today I want to share with you the most beautiful experience of the gospel I have ever encountered. And that is the gospel as we can experience it through the story of Peter. Now, many of you know Peter. Peter was a faulty saint. He was a fisherman by trade. He was one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. Peter lived quite a life. He followed Jesus for 3 years, did life with him. He walked out on the water to Jesus. He cut off a guy's ear one time because of Jesus trying to defend him. He was always quick to speak before he thought, which actually I kind of like, because if any of you know me, you know that's what I do. I always speak before I think. But I like Peter. He was rough around the edges, though. He was impulsive. He was passionate. Peter, by tradition, was crucified upside down, and he is considered by Catholics to be the first pope. So Peter's actually a pretty popular guy with a lot of people. And because he's impulsive, it probably will come as no surprise to you at all that when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter was the very first one to raise his hand and be like, "I know who you are. You are the Messiah." So very early on in Peter's story, we can already see a glimpse of the gospel shining through him. Peter believes in Jesus. Amen. But what happens next? Let me take you to a place. Jesus is about to be arrested, tried, and crucified. He gathers his disciples together because he wants to prepare them for what's about to happen. And he says to Peter, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. The rooster will not crow tomorrow morning before you have denied you even know me 3 times. And so Peter was the first to proclaim Jesus, but Jesus says, "You're going to be the first to deny me, and you're going to deny me over and over again." Now, Peter responds in exactly the same way I would have responded, which is to say, "No, Jesus, you're obviously wrong. Of course I'm not going to deny you." And that's really easy to say when you're looking right at Jesus, when you're on some spiritual high, when everything is going well and everything is right in the world. Of course I'm not going to deny you, Jesus. But sure enough, Jesus is arrested. The disciples are scattered. The persecution sets in, and Peter finds himself alone in the dark and utterly afraid. The trial comes, the temptation comes, the fire comes, and Peter finds himself weak. And in that weakness, he falls. And then the rooster crows. And I know that we can all empathize with Peter, because truth be told, we've all been there. The gospel says that when we place our faith in Jesus, we're saved. What does the gospel have to say in the face of our rebellions and our weaknesses then? How effective is our faith really? How does this gospel work? Well, Jesus didn't stop when he predicted Peter's denial. He said, "Yeah, Peter, you are going to screw this up big time. But," and here's why I love Jesus. He says, "But I have pleaded in prayer for you that your faith should not fail." Did you hear that? Peter, you're going to rebel, and I know that, and I have prayed for you. Your faith will not fail. I will never forget when I was a little girl and I was sitting in this small sanctuary of this tiny little church. You may have heard of it. It was called Van Dyke Church. And Pastor Matthew taught me for the first time that Jesus prays for me. He was teaching on the scripture that says that when we don't have words to pray, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf and prays with words that only the Father understands. And I remember hearing that and thinking, wow. So I had this Bible, and I would go home on Sunday, and I would record my notes from his sermons in that Bible. And I remember writing that down. Jesus prays for me. I still have that Bible. I still keep it by my bed. It's so beautiful to think about. And I have since discovered in my studies that there's actually this golden thread woven all throughout scriptures where you can see Jesus praying and actively protecting our faith for us. In Isaiah 53, we have a very famous prophecy about Jesus. It was written hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. But in Isaiah 53, the very last line says, "He intercedes for the rebels." Do you hear what Isaiah is saying about Jesus? Jesus prays not for the religious elite, not for the righteous. Jesus prays for the rebels. Isaiah 43 is also very beautiful. In Isaiah 43, God says, "No one can take anyone from my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Moving into the New Testament, we see here Jesus saying to Peter, "Peter, you're going to rebel against me, but I prayed for you. Your faith is not going to fail." And then right after that, sometime after that, before Jesus is arrested, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane because he wants to pray to God one more time. If you knew you were about to die, what would your last prayer to God be? It's worth looking at, you know, what the last prayer of Christ was, to see what was on his heart. I'll give you a hint. 2/3 of it was about you. It's John chapter 17. Write that down. You got to read that later. It's really good. John chapter 17. In that prayer, my favorite line is this. Jesus is praying about his followers, and he says, "Father, I guarded them, and not one of them is lost." I love that. I love that. I could keep listing verses, there are so many of them, but you can see this golden thread of prayer and protection of Jesus over us all throughout the scriptures. He prays for the rebels. And in truth, all of us right now are in an active season of rebellion against Jesus in some way. So hear Peter's story. And I especially want to speak into you if you are the parent or the relative of a prodigal. If someone in your life that you love has given their lives to Jesus, but right now they're in a season of rebellion, they're in a season before the roosters crowed, and you look at them right now and you can't see any evidence that they ever knew Jesus, I want to talk to you about them because Jesus has something very specific to say to his true believers in Jesus Christ. He says, "You think you love them? I love them more than you're ever going to comprehend." He says, "You think you're praying for them to return back to me? I am praying for them to return back to me." Revelation 5 gives us a beautiful picture. It shows us that the prayers of believers are so precious to God that he keeps them in golden bowls as incense around his throne. If the prayers of we believers, faulty, sin-stained rebels that we are, if our broken prayers are so precious to God that he keeps them in golden bowls as incense that rise and are ever before him around his throne, how much more beautiful and precious to God are the prayers of Jesus Christ? How much more effective are the prayers of Jesus Christ to God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit? These are the prayers that rise to God from Jesus on behalf of his rebels. Jesus prays for the rebels. It's extraordinary. Rebels, can we hear the words of Christ speaking to us now? "I am praying for you." And can you imagine that it gets even better than that? It gets even better than that. The gospel is infinitely greater than anything you could ever ask or hope or think or imagine. Just when you think you have comprehended how beautiful it is, it actually gets more beautiful. Listen, Jesus continues. "Yes, you're going to fail. I have prayed for you. When you have repented, and turned back to me, strengthen and build up your brothers. He's like, look, I am so sovereign and I love you so much that not only am I going to intercede for you in your denial and rebellion against me, but when you return back to me, I'm going to take that rebellion and I am going to produce fruit with it. I am going to do something good with what you've done that's bad. One of my favorite people is a gentleman named Oz Guinness. And Oz says, contrast is the mother of clarity. So I'm going to contrast this for us for a moment with karma. Now, karma is quite vogue these days. It's very trendy. And actually, karma is quite convenient, especially if somebody has done something to tick you off. Because then you can just hope that karma just come back and bite them in the rear, right? But of course, none of us, of course, we're Christians, we wouldn't think that, would we? But sometimes I wish karma was true. But karma is actually a Hindu and Buddhist teaching that says this. Whatever bad you do, you are going to pay for it in your life. And actually, you're going to do so much bad, you're not going to have enough time in this life to pay for it. Don't worry, you get to be reincarnated into the next life where you get to continue to pay your debts off then. In karma, there is no grace. You will pay for your rebellion. But Jesus says, when you turn to me, I will turn your rebellion on its head and use it for your good. I will multiply it as I did the fish and the bread to feed thousands. There is no teaching in any worldview like this, that our bad could be redeemed for his glory. This is the great paradox of the cross, isn't it? And in Peter's story, we can actually see something even deeper. People often ask, why is there evil and suffering in the world? It's the number one question. But what I have found in my work and my relationships and my travel is that that's not their real question. Their real question is there any purpose in the evil and suffering that I am experiencing in my life? We don't want to suffer in vain. That's the question. The answer is yes. That's a whole nother sermon, so I'll skip it. But here, Jesus is actually answering a question more profound and honest and authentic and raw than even that. Jesus is answering this question, is there any purpose in my rebellion? I'm not talking about the evil and suffering that the world inflicts upon me. I'm talking about my self-inflicted evil and suffering because I'm weak and I rebel and sometimes I choose to do what is wrong. Is there purpose, Jesus, even in my self-inflicted suffering? Are you that good? Does your grace run that deep? And in Peter's story, he answers us. He says, yes, God can create purpose even in your rebellion, which means you never suffer in vain. Even when the suffering is of your own making, God is always sovereign. He will yield fruit. He will advance his kingdom with us or in spite of us, but always for us. God works all things for the good of those who love him, who were called according to his purpose. And sure enough, Peter did repent. He did turn back to Jesus. And he did use this experience to strengthen his brothers. And we actually get to see the fruit of Peter's rebellion in his writings. We can see this in the books of 1 and 2 Peter. And you should write that down too, because those are two really good books you should read. In those books, he wrote to the early church. And at this time, the early church was being persecuted for being followers of Christ. And they were scattered. And the temptation for them to fall away was great. Satan was sifting them like wheat. And that sounds a lot like what happened to Peter, doesn't it? And we have to imagine, with great tears in his eyes, Peter writing to that early church and remembering his own fire, trial, and rebellion, and remembering how he failed, and hearing the words of Christ saying, Peter, use this to strengthen your brothers. And in 1 Peter, he captures for his brothers beautifully the lesson that he learned from his rebellion. In 1 Peter, he describes our salvation as a priceless inheritance that's kept by God himself for us. And he explains that when Christians go through the enemy's fire, God makes it a refiner's fire. He compares it to the way gold is refined. You see, when gold is refined, you put fire under it, the gold melts, and all the dirt and all the yucky stuff floats up to the top. And then the refiner comes by and wipes it away. And then what's left is the gold within. And in much the same way, when we're put under fire, all that yucky stuff that's in us comes floating up to the top. All our rebellion, all our mistakes, all our flaws, all the bad things we do, all that comes bubbling up to the top. And that's what a lot of people see when they look at us. But with repentance, that gets swept away. God, our refiner, sweeps that away so that all that is left is gold. And so what Peter discovered is this. The worst thing the devil can do to a believer is bring you fire and try to make you fail. And God, in his sovereignty and his grace, takes that fire and uses it to refine you. So when you look at the big picture, in the grand scheme of things, the worst thing the devil can do to a true believer is make you look more like Jesus. That's amazing to me. In effect, this is what God is saying. I hope you hear this through the words of Peter, through the story of Peter. He says, my kingdom is relentless. No matter what the enemy tries to do to take you out or stop my plan, I will not fail. I am who I am. I am sovereign. I am God. I will not lose. When I was a little girl, when I was growing up, my father always challenged me. A lot of mental challenges. And one of the ways he did that was through the game of checkers. Now, my dad is very good at playing games. He is very strategic. It actually takes a very long time to play with him because before he makes a single move, he thinks out all the future moves and counter moves and what's going to happen. And before the first move is made, he already knows what his last move is going to be. So as a kid, I would sit down and play these games of checkers with him. And at some point in the game, I would look at the board and I would realize, no matter what move I make, my father is going to win this game. And I think we see that in Peter, but on a much grander scale. I think Peter discovered, no matter what move is made, my father is going to win this game. Now, most of you don't know my story, and I'm not going to share it with you now. But if you ask one of my two beautiful daughters, how old was mommy when she got married? They will answer you in unison, way too young. Mommy was way too young when she got married, and that's the God honest truth. I was clearly in a season of rebellion in that time. There was a fire, and I wasn't listening to Jesus. And that was hard. But now I look back, and I can see that Jesus was praying for me. He prayed me through that, and I did turn back. And now everything in my life that I count as worth anything at all, I can trace back to be rooted in the way Jesus redeemed my rebellion and used it for good. He said, although I didn't hear him at the time because I wasn't listening, he said, Kara, you're going to deny me. But I have prayed for you. Your faith will not fail. And when you return, strengthen others. And that's what happened. So the gospel, as we experience it through Peter, is this. That because of Jesus' work, when God looks at you, he doesn't see the guilt and the shame and the rebellion and the stuff that you screw up. When he looks at you, he knows that stuff is going to rise to the surface, whatever. When he looks at you, he sees the gold within. And the gospel is more beautiful. It's not just that he sees the gold that's within, but that he actively prays over you to protect it. The gospel, the truth, will not fail you. You can fail you. The gospel will not. And this sounds way too good to be true. So we have to stop for a moment and ask, is it? Why would God write the gospel this beautiful? In the eyes of Christ, you have infinite worth. Something is only worth what somebody else is willing to pay for it. And Jesus was willing to pay for your rebellion with his own blood. And he is not willing to lose what cost him that much. This is why he pursues you like this. This is why he prays for you like this. This is why he ensures that every scheme of the enemy fails. Because you're worth it to him. All of us rebels are worth it to him. So where do we go from here? We do what Peter did. We repent. We turn back. We repent not out of guilt, but out of love. Because repentance is the only response worthy of the beauty of the gospel that we have been given. And once you've repented, you rejoice. Because you know that the fruit of your rebellion is going to be revealed. The purpose of your self-inflicted suffering is going to come about. God will redeem it and work through you to advance his kingdoms in ways unimaginable. You're not going to pay for your mistakes forever. Karma does not exist. There is only his sovereignty and his grace. And I'm going to leave you with this. The gospel is not only beautiful and powerful and effective, it's true. There's something in what I've said to you today that resonates with you. Whether you know Jesus right now or not, and I'm going to tell you why. Scripture says that God has placed eternity into the heart of man. The reason that this resonates with you is because I'm calling out what is already written within you. You see, something deep within us knows that we are fallen and broken and we long to be restored. J.R.R. Tolkien was an author, an Oxford professor, and he captured this beautifully. You see, Tolkien had a best friend named C.S. Lewis, and Lewis was an atheist. And he objected to Christianity. And one day, Tolkien wrote him a poem in response to one of Lewis's objections. The poem is rather lengthy. It's very beautiful. Mythopoeia is what it's called. You should write that down too. It's really good. But I'm going to quote from it. He says, "The heart of man is not compound of lies, but draws some wisdom from the only wise and still recalls him. Though now long estranged, man is not wholly lost, nor wholly changed. Disgraced he may be, yet not dethroned, and keeps the rags of lordship once he owned." Shortly after receiving this poem, C.S. Lewis gave his life to Christ. He became one of the greatest Christian thinkers of our time. He realized that the gospel was true. You're stirred right now as C.S. Lewis was only because the gospel is true. And I stand here before you, myself having sought after truth on four continents, and at one point having spent most of my life savings studying this. And now I stand before you ready to die because I know that I know that I know that the gospel is true. And I believe that the gospel has resonated with some of you for the first time. Perhaps because now you see how beautiful and powerful the gospel really is. Perhaps something deep within you feels drawn, drawing some wisdom from the only wise. Perhaps you recall the rags of lordship once man owned. Perhaps you're sitting here and you're thinking, is this true? So I'm going out to the yes table, because that's your answer. Yes, it's true. Yes, Jesus loves you. Yes, Jesus forgives you. Yes, Jesus prays for you. Yes, Jesus longs to restore you. Yes, I'm going to the yes table because that's your answer. And so now, prayer partners are going to be on either side of the sanctuary. They are here for you. They're going to pray for you if you need any kind of prayer of any kind. I want you to enjoy this song. And for those of you rebels who are ready to turn to Jesus and to see what magnificence he can create out of your rebellion in repentance, meet me at the yes table. Yes.